Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. And he gave hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let's not forget that. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend Thomas Adams. Listen to what he says. Follow the truth in love, not only the truth, but the truth in love. Divers follow the truth, but not truly. Some there are that embrace the truth, but not all the truth. Those are heretics. Some embrace the truth, but not in unity, and those are separatists. Others embrace the truth in unity and verity, but not in heart, and those are hypocrites. Therefore, the apostle so often urgeth it, be ye all of one mind, have the same affection, as children of one house have most usually one and the same education, so all God's children must be like affected to God, to Christ, to the church, and to one another. To God in obedience and piety, to Christ in faith and sincerity, to the church in peace and unity, to their own sins in hatred and enmity, to one another in love and charity, employing the graces of God bestowed on us to the edification and consolation of others, spending ourselves like torches to give others light. A Christian, though he be the fittest man of all, yet he is servant to all, to Christ for himself, to others for Christ. There's a lot in that quotation. Hopefully, if you did not get all of that, remember that you'll find it on the note sheets as well. All right, so we have finished through verse 12. Now we come to this application portion. What has Christ given? He has given, as the ascended Lord, he has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ. Okay, so that's how far we've gotten in our study in the headship of Christ with regard to how the church is to be built. Again, Christ is that grand architect, not like the Masons say, but he is indeed the architect of the church. He has decided how she should be built. He has planned and purposed how she should be built, and he has given all of the building materials for her building. Remember David of old. He planned and provided for his son Solomon to build the church. In that sense, David is a type of Christ. In the other sense, Solomon is the type of Christ who actually does the building. Christ gets both sides of that, doesn't he? He is the planner, the architect, the provider of all of the means and methods and materials, and then he is also the builder. And we looked at that last week, did we not? Remember Zechariah chapter 6. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Who? The branch. That's right, that netzer. Okay, so we understand that. Let's move on then to begin these applications in verse 13. We first note then the duration. until we all reach the goal. When the apostle writes, until we all come here, or till we all come, the words that are used in that sentence or that clause in the original really speaks to having a goal in mind and the designed end to reach it. The goal is already in mind, and the designed end to reach it is already there. Now, it is the objective of Christ in the church to move in these means to reach that goal. Till we all come could be translated until we all come to that desired and designed end that Christ has put in place. So there is indeed the arrival at a destination and the working until we arrive at that destination. That's why he says until we all come, or till we all come. The King James often uses the word till, T-I-L-L, as a synonym for what we say until. We use the word till also, but we don't spell it the same. We'll sometimes see an apostrophe T-I-L, which is a shortening of the word until. The King James Version simply shortened it to T-I-L-L. Now, sometimes we say till, it means something different, right? It's the cash drawer. That's the till. And sometimes we catch people pilfering from the till, right? Those of you who worked in retail, you understand what that means. So, let's understand here that until we reach the goal is the duration. The goal is what is described in the next few verses, which is nothing short of the absolute intended perfection of the church in all things. Not only her full number, as we saw earlier, but her full maturity. So the full number and full maturity of the church is the desired goal, and we will be working the means that Christ has provided, these pastors, teachers, and then the extraordinary offices, which are now passed away. But we will be working with those means, the teaching office of the church, until we all reach that goal, which means from now until the end of days. There will not come a time in the church where we don't need teachers anymore. Not in this life. That's an amazing statement to some Christian groups throughout the history of redemption. I want you to understand that. That Paul says that this will always be in place until the full tale of perfection is reached. There were some teleastic groups, some millennial groups that believed that the church is going to go along, and then she's going to enter into the millennium. And once she enters into the millennium, all of the prophecies will be then, at that time, fulfilled. She'll not need teachers anymore. And then sometime at a later date, after some golden age, Christ will return and set up the eternal estate. That's an error. I'm sorry. That's an error. There will never be a time when the church does not need teachers. She will need teachers until the goal of perfection is reached. And the goal of perfection is not reached until Christ Himself returns in power. So until we all come. The second phrase to be unpacked then is the unity of the faith. Let me just go back for one second. So the lesson here in this first phrase is that we ought never to forsake these means because the Lord has put them in place until the goal is reached and is the means under that goal. You would think that speaking to Reformed Christians, we wouldn't have to say that. And it is with great grief that I must report to you that we all know Reformed Christians who have forsaken the teaching office of the church, trusting in their own judgments instead. Brothers and sisters, Christ has said that these means must remain in place until the end. We must not then forsake the means that Christ has put in place. And you know my understanding on this. That doesn't mean that we have infallible pastors or that some pastors are not better than others. I'm sure there are many, many in the history of the church and today that are better than your pastor. That's not the point. The point that must be made here is that whether your pastor is the best or whether he's mediocre or worse, that we must not forsake this establishment of Jesus Christ because He has put it in place as the means of His building. And to say then that there are no faithful ministers upon the face of the earth, so I should meet in my own living room and start my own church, is indeed to assault the means that Christ has put into place. And it is with great grief that I report to you that there are some reformed groups that have done exactly that. This must not be our way. Do we trust our Lord? Do we trust our Lord to give us, like He says, pastors after my own heart? Do we trust Him to do that? Will we work with the ones that Christ has given us, imperfect as they are? Will we deal with them as we would any Christian brother? And I'll just say at the outset here, I've said this before, I don't mind saying it again, that there were some of you that took some loving time with me when we first started here at CCRPC. And I am forever in your debt for affording me such counsel and help as I needed to hear. But I'm not unique. Every pastor needs that kind of feedback. Every minister needs that kind of understanding. Every minister needs that kind of help and support. You see, supporting your pastor is not always rah-rah, sis, boom-bah. Sometimes it's, Pastor, let's talk about that sermon. Let's talk about its length. Most of you know I'm still struggling with that. Let's talk about these things. Let's be of service one to another in the body of Christ. Let's, as the apostle will go on to say, edify, build up one another in our various places and stations. So we must not forsake, then, the means that Christ has put in place, but rather, we must work with it. Christ has put in place imperfect ministers, but He has done so for the edification of His people, for the unity of His people. If this is the means that Christ has provided, let's stop looking overseas or to dead guys. Right? Let's look to those that God has given us, imperfect, halting, and failing as they are, and let's work with that together. And thank you again for those of you who took that time with me. The second phrase to be unpacked is the unity of the faith. And so we might translate this, until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. Another way to say it would be, until we all attain to the Lord's design in giving the ministry, which is the unity of the faith. If we might put this in perspective for this phrase and for the ones that follow, Christ has given the teachers of the church in the New Testament age for a particular goal. That goal is that the church herself will arrive at the unity of the faith. This is part of her perfection. The implication is that we will not arrive at that unity if we turn away from those means. Now, when we talk about the unity of the faith, we must unpack that phrase as well. What do we mean in Scripture when we say the faith? That's important. When Paul takes the word faith and puts that definite article on the front of it so it becomes the faith, he has something very particular in mind. It's not just believing. It's not just faith and believing or trusting or resting or casting oneself upon Christ. It's not what it is. The faith speaks to the Christian religion generally in all of its wondrous doctrinal content. Let's take a look at a few places in Scripture where we see that. Turn with me to Acts 1, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What an interesting phrase. A great number of the priests. Who are the priests? Well, the Jewish priests, the Levites. The men we were just talking about in the Numbers reading. The ones descended from them. They were doing what? What does it say? They were obedient to the faith. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about the doctrinal content of the faith as having indeed a moral content? You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The doctrinal content having a moral content. In other words, when God says X, we have a moral obligation to believe X. And to believe Y is immoral. Sinful. That's what immoral means. It's no longer in keeping with the morality of God. If God says, I am this, let's use something from our reading in Ephesians earlier today. If God says that I have purposed all things after the counsel of my own will, and we say, I believe that God has purposed a lot of things after the counsel of his own will. That's immoral. We have just contradicted God, who is truth itself. You say, well, Pastor, sometimes my conscience won't allow me to receive some things that are in the Scriptures. It's still immoral. It speaks to the wickedness of our own consciences and fallenness of our own consciences and the searedness of our own consciences, doesn't it? You see, it doesn't change. God said it. That makes it true. And to disbelieve it is immoral. It's to believe a lie. And to believe a lie is immoral. Notice these priests were obedient to the faith. They heard the preaching of the apostles with regard to who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, what his death meant. Not just that he died, but why he died. And they believed. They became obedient to that proclamation. There's a doctrinal content there. And to disbelieve it is to act immorally, isn't it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Who's the deputy there? Well, that's Sergius Paulus, right? Sergius Paulus is hearing the words of the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, wow, that's amazing. The Lord is opening his heart. Now, we understand if the Lord opens someone's heart, no one can shut it. In the church that we're currently studying, why we're here in Ephesians chapter 4, talking about he who has the key of David, right after that it says, if I open, no one shuts, and if I shut, no one opens. So yeah, if the Lord is opening someone's heart, it's certain that no one can close it. However, people can try, can't they? They can wickedly try. And that's what Elymas was doing. You know why? Well, it's an old story. His own power base was being undermined. They thought he was the guy. Then Paul came to town and started preaching the gospel. Sergius Paulus, who had given a lot of power and respect and authority to Elymas, Bar-Jesus, he's looking at Paul and seeing the true power of God. And Elymas, for his part, says, well, I can't lose my power base. And so he sought to take him aside and plant doubt and whispering in his ear. And he sought to turn him away from the faith. That propositional content that Paul preached concerning Jesus Christ. You see how the faith is often used as the doctrinal content? Let's look at a couple of other passages in Paul. That was Luke. Of course, Luke and Paul are closely associated one to another. There's another phrase about obedience to the faith, though, in Romans chapter 1. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Okay, well, we understand Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Among all nations, there is the apostolic preaching for obedience to the faith. That doctrinal content of Christianity, the religion of Yahweh laid down in the Scriptures according to the propositions of truth, the faith. Well, there are many other passages. Maybe you would like to take some of these down. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Galatians 1:23. Philippians 1:27. Colossians 1:23 and 2:7. And then several passages in 1 Timothy 3:9, 4:1, 5:8, 6:10, 6:20 and 21, and 2 Timothy 4:7, James 2:1, 1 Peter 5, and so on. Okay. So if you want those and couldn't get them all down, just see me afterwards, and I do have them all here in my notes. So the unity of the faith, then, is that we might all learn to know and to believe the same things and to practice the same things founded upon that propositional truth content. It is the duty of the ministry of the church to teach the truths of Scripture, to make the necessary implication, to overcome apparent contradiction, to show the integrated whole of the Bible in what it teaches, and to proclaim the connected nature of those truths. This, then, is to be served up to the people of God in reading and preaching the Word, in a lifelong process for each of us, that we might submit ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, laying down our natural blindness and immaturity, so that we might understand what the Bible teaches as a whole, integrated and unified message. And then this, in turn, has foundational implications for our practice as we learn not only the doctrines of Scripture and how they relate to one another, but how they relate to our own circumstances, such that we learn how to apply the Word of God to our practice so that we may believe the same things and practice the same things according to our place and stations, all guided, informed, and ruled by the Word of God. That's what Paul means when he says God's given His teachers for the unity of the faith. Unity, then, does not and cannot mean tolerating falsehood, bad doctrine, unbiblical practices, but rather bringing the Scripture to bear upon all things that we do and upon all things that we think. Unity cannot mean placing what is often called love over what the Lord is doing as the ascended Savior. Sometimes we say, love and unity, not doctrine, ought to govern the church. You realize that that is a lie from the father of lies. What is Christ doing? Christ is giving teachers that the people of God may be educated in the Word of God and nothing else, so that they might learn how to believe the same things, to confess the same things, and to practice the same things. True unity is always founded upon the truth. It's always founded upon the truth. This is an old doctrine among Reformation theologians. When the elders and I gathered for prayer today, I saw that wonderful little book on the shelves in our library. You can probably read it in a week. It's about 5/8 or 3/4 of an inch thick. It's by a Scottish theologian named Thomas McCree, and it's called The Unity of the Church. And I would recommend it to you. I would also recommend the book Concerning Scandal by James Durham. I believe we have that in our library as well. If not, I have a copy at my house that I'd be happy to loan you if you're interested in reading it. That's going to take you a little longer. These volumes teach exactly what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 4. Teachers got to teach till we all come in the unity of the faith. Are we there yet? We're not there yet. Have we arrived at that perfection that we talked about earlier? No. Is the Christian church saying the same things, speaking the same things, believing the same things, and doing the same things? No. No. As a matter of fact, the disparate nature of the Christian church speaks to our own judgment, doesn't it? It speaks to our own hearing our own voice and rather than the voice of the Lord. Many of you have probably seen what I saw earlier this week in the news that were you shocked to know that Planned Parenthood has its own chaplaincy? Were you shocked to know that? I was not, sadly. That's right. Planned Parenthood has its own chaplaincy. And they believe Planned Parenthood is doing God's work. Remember that they will lie to you about other things too. My dear brothers and sisters, let us remember here that the teaching that we receive must be biblical. That while there are indeed imperfect pastors, let us remember that not every pastor is worthy to be followed. Not everyone is worthy to be followed. And so when they move outside of those confessional boundaries, when they move outside of those doctrines of the faith and move into lies and deception, they must be corrected. If they will not be corrected, they must be deposed. If they will not be deposed, we must leave them when they lead us astray, when they lead us to trust in ourselves, and so on. The next phrase is unto the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto the knowledge of the Son of God. I must say I puzzled over this for quite some time over the last few weeks as I've thought about this passage. First of all, the word for knowledge is the more intensive word for knowledge. You know that the word for knowledge in Greek is gnosis. This is not gnosis. This is epignosis. Epignosis is a much more intensive word. Sometimes translated or ought to be translated as full knowledge. A filled up knowledge. Of course, in this chapter, in this context, the word epignosis fits very well. Because the Apostle Paul has already been using such terms of extremity, hasn't he? He's using until we all come unto the perfect man. The unity of the faith. It's for the perfection of the saints. He's speaking, in a sense, eschatologically, isn't he? In that he's speaking, pointing toward that full day where the fullness of knowledge will be understood, will be had by God's people. That is as full as it has been designed to be for them. It will never be divine knowledge. We don't become God. We can't. But it will be a knowledge that is full for the creature. And we're not there yet. And so he's using such terms as might be judged eschatological, that is, speaking to the fullness of days. But brothers and sisters, let us understand that just because these terms have an eschatological understanding and interpretation, that they're meaningless for our day. If that is the goal, then that is the thing for which we strive. That's where we're heading, and so that's the direction we've taken. Let us not say that because we cannot be perfect today, that we should be sinful instead. Let us say that because we cannot be perfect today, we strive all the more for that perfection that is aimed at in the end. That's the kind of language Paul is using here. So he uses the word epignosis, full knowledge. Full knowledge. The full knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I've only got a few minutes left, but I want to speak with you about an ambiguity that exists in all languages. In our English language, in Greek, and I know that the discussion may get a little bit technical, but I've tried to put it in terms where we can all perhaps get a little amusing chuckle out of it and try to understand. So bear with me for a few moments as I speak with you about the objective and subjective genitive. Oh, Pastor Dell's gone off to teaching grammar now. When we say of the knowledge of the Son of God, what do we mean by that? What is Paul getting at? Let me take a different phrase and try to unpack it that way, okay? How many of you remember Pistol Pete Maravich? Some of you remember Pistol Pete. Some of you are saying, who are you talking about? Well, he was a basketball player, a professional basketball player. He was also a young man that grew up. I don't know if you know this about Pete Maravich or not, but he slept with his basketball. He did. When he got up in the morning, he dribbled it. In fact, he dribbled his basketball all day long. When he went to school, he was dribbling his basketball. If he had to stop and stand, he would either dribble it or he'd throw it. He'd pass it against the wall and catch it. Pass and catch, pass and catch. 24/7, except when sleeping, Pete Maravich had a basketball in his hand and he was working that basketball. They called him Pistol Pete because his aim was so good, his shot. He had one of those really pure releases, if you ever watched films. Okay, so let me say something about Pete, and let's see if we can understand what we're talking about here. You ready? Pete has the knowledge of a basketball. What do I mean by that? Pete has the knowledge of a basketball. Well, in the first sense, which we call a subjective genitive, the word knowledge refers to Pete. We're working with Pete's knowledge of the game of basketball, of the basketball itself. I mean, he had that thing with him all the time. He's always dribbling and passing and spinning and so on. You know, he could spin the basketball on his finger for hours at a time, just every now and then give it a little bump, and he would walk to school like this with the basketball on his finger. Pete has the knowledge of a basketball. He knows how a basketball works. He knows how to put it in a hoop. He knows how to dribble right-handed, left-handed, up, down, sideways, between his legs, around his back. He can pass around his back. He does the no-look pass. He's got it all. Pete understands that he's got the knowledge of a basketball. That's the subjective genitive. And that's quite a compliment to a basketball player. But now, if I can use our own American intonation of language, which we use to communicate, and I say it another way, see if you can go with me this far. Pete has the knowledge of a basketball. And when we think of it that way, we think of, what's a basketball full of? Air. What's Pete full of? Air. You see how I've used the same words, and in one sense, I've got this great compliment for a basketball player, and in another sense, I've called him a simpleton and a dunce? Pete has the knowledge of a basketball. Well, that's the objective genitive. We've taken the word knowledge, and we've compared it with the basketball. How much knowledge does a basketball have? Not much. And when I say Pete has the knowledge of a basketball, well then, there is an ambiguity there. I've used the same words in both sentences. And yet, one sentence is a great compliment, and one sentence is a great insult. Right? Okay, can we return to our text here? Until we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. Until we arrive, right? It's the same verb that governs the unity of the faith. Until we all arrive at the designed goal, which is we arrive at the knowledge of the Son of God. Does that mean, is it objective or subjective? If it's an objective genitive, then it means that we study Christ as an object of knowledge, right? Sorry, if it's a subjective genitive, it talks about our knowledge of Christ as an object of our understanding. So we look upon Christ, we think of Him, we begin to understand who He is, what He has done, and so on. That Christ's person is what we're studying here. And so until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, or Christ as the Son of God, that would be an objective genitive. The subjective genitive is... Sorry, that's the subjective genitive. Thank you. Woo! Okay, so that's the subjective genitive, when we are the knowing subjects and Christ is what we study. However, if we turn that around and we make it an objective genitive, then Christ's knowledge is what governs the clause. Christ's own knowledge. Not our studying Christ as the focus of our study, but what Christ knows, we begin to know. The knowledge that belongs to Jesus Christ. Right? Let's go back to the basketball for a minute. In one sense, we could say it's Pete's knowledge of the basketball. In the other sense, we could say it's the basketball and the knowledge that it owns, which is nothing. Until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God, subjective or objective genitive. And you know, as you read the commentaries, it's really interesting to watch what they do. Calvin begins with an objective genitive, but ends up with a subjective. He mingles the two. Others are either purely objective or subjective. But as we must make the understanding here and try to bring it together, let's say two things. First of all, if it isn't indeed a subjective genitive, it would speak of having an advanced knowledge concerning the Son of God as we study Him to know who He is, what He has done, and what He requires. This interpretation would be then that Christ has sent the preachers of the Word to preach Christ, and that the goal or end of that preaching is the advanced and full knowledge in all its related implications and practices when it comes to the Son of God. That we want to know Christ. We want to know Him as the Son of God with all of the implications of Christ being the Son of God. Now, we might say that this is a worthy goal. And in that sense, it might be that what Paul has in mind when in 1 Corinthians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 1:19, and so on, he says what? We preach Christ. Or in Philippians 1, remember those teachers that were intending to add affliction to Paul in his bondage? They were still preaching Christ, and Paul says, Christ is preached, and therein I will rejoice. Remember that? And so there are many senses in the New Testament, at least four scriptures that I was able to research out, where Christ seems to be the subject of the apostolic preaching. And so that would argue then for a subjective genitive here. But brothers and sisters, I don't think the context will allow for that. I don't think it will allow for it at all. Because notice what Paul goes on to say. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's an objective genitive. It must be. Paul is talking about something that, well, I must say it has staggering implications for us. The objective genitive is to be preferred, that our knowledge is more and more to resemble and to be modeled after Christ's own knowledge as the Son of God. This is seen in the following remarks in the context, which serve as functional synonyms, but also help us to ascertain what Paul is saying when he says that it should be unto the perfect man and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These, when taken together, then make the understanding of this passage such that it is far beyond what one would normally recognize in the Christian life. What the apostle is saying here is that the standard of knowledge for our learning, the chief end for which the ministry is given, is that we may learn to have ourselves the mind of Christ. The understanding of the Son of God. Christ is set here as the archetypal standard of knowledge. Now, why would that not be true? Is He not the archetypal standard of morality? Is He not the archetypal standard of what's right and wrong? Is not His behavior the archetypal example when He walked this earth? Why then would His knowledge be exempt from that? It's not because the goal is unattainable that we say, oh no, that can't be the goal. Paul sets forth the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge that Christ owns, as the standard for our knowing. That is what preachers are to preach, and that is what we all are to receive. Are you staggered? I was when I realized what Paul was saying here. And how uncommon a standard that is for us. I will say this. I've got a few minutes left. I will say a few things. First of all, it is Christ's knowledge, Christ's stature, Christ's measure, Christ's fullness that is placed before us here as a reason we are to be taught the Word of God. It is Christ we are to know, sure, but all of Christ, not just the propositions concerning Him, but to know them more and more as He knows them. It is to learn to connect the dots like He connects them. It is not just Christ as the subject of the project, but the knowledge of Christ as its foundation. Learning to know what Christ knows as the Word of God is taught to us, as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is that which He has revealed. For those who teach the Word of Christ, this means then that they must be tireless in their advance, never rest upon past learning, but must ever press forward in understanding so that they may fully preach Christ and the revelation which comes from Him. Don't we often talk about this moral advance that we are all to undertake? That more and more, we say it in our catechisms, we die unto sin and rise in the newness of life or live unto righteousness. We say that, don't we? That there is a constant and forward advance that we are to make in morality. But brothers and sisters, have we not already related morality to the receipt of the truth? We did that when we said obedience to the faith, didn't we? And now moving beyond that, the standard of that knowledge, the standard of that knowing, the standard of the faith is the way Christ Himself thinks. The way Christ Himself has revealed it. The way Christ Himself has brought it all together. Nothing short of that is the goal. And so when ministers study the Word of God in order to preach it, they must preach with that in mind. That the goal, and you know, how do you reach a goal? Well, you never lose sight of it, right? You never lose sight of it so that everything that you're doing is brought to bear so that you reach the goal. Some of you have goals to do certain things. Sometimes it's related to athletics. Sometimes it's related to physical, you know, weight loss or ability or something. And you know, the successful folks who reach those goals, how do they do that? Well, they do it by always keeping the goal in mind. You don't get up in the morning, forget your goal, and then get on the scale the next morning and say, what happened? Maybe you do. But we all know we're kidding ourselves at that point, don't we? We're self-deceived. When ministers sit down in their studies, they must keep the goal in mind. That the goal is to move the ball down the road. The goal is to move us all, to move the church toward the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge which belongs to Christ Himself. Boy, that'll sanctify a study, won't it? That'll make you hit your knees. Pray for illumination. And pray that God would be faithful to His people to use this cracked pot to teach divine and infallible truth, that we may possess the knowledge that belongs to Jesus Christ. It also has implications for us all as a congregation, doesn't it? For those who are taught in the Word, it means not settling for a basic knowledge, but having not only the revelation of Christ, but a desire to know what He knows, and not to content oneself with basics or rudiments. Oh, there are many times in Scripture when the apostle chastises the people of God for not going on unto perfection. Chastises the people of God, upbraids them for being babes instead of those who are in need of strong meat. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we read, I'll just paraphrase it here for time's sake, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers, but now we must go back over those basic rudiments again in order that you may be raised up. And then in 6, 1 and 2, he talks about those who have, by reason of use, their senses are exercised to discern good and evil. They are showing some maturity. We must understand, brothers and sisters, that this is against the mindset of the current church that thinks that the only thing necessary for a Christian to know is how to get out of hell. And that if it's not a saving truth, it's not an essential truth. This is not what Paul says here in Ephesians 4. Paul places the standard of knowledge for the church as that which Christ Himself knows. That's the standard of knowledge. That's the goal toward which we strive. Just as in our morality, we strive to be like Christ in what He did, so in our knowledge, we strive to be like Christ in what He knows. I don't know. I think that's just the radical, radical concept. But it is biblical. So also, we must not content ourselves in knowledge and in practice with a comparison to our former selves, to those in other churches, or even to our leaders. The comparison must be to Christ. His knowledge, along with all practical understanding and application, is the goal of preaching and the goal of our instruction. As Christ walked upon this earth in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, He is our standard in all. We see here then that the gospel itself and salvation and conversion of souls is and can be only the beginning. Christ has given teachers to teach us His mind so that we may be able to think and then so to act according to the knowledge that Christ knows, the application of that knowledge Christ would have us apply, and that to every circumstance of our life. Isn't that what the apostle is getting at when he says in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5? Turn with me there. We'll just go ahead and read the passage. We're just about done. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Although we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh or after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Have you made it there yet? Are you there?
Me neither.
But that's okay, because our Lord has provided for that. He has given us the teachers of the church to teach us what Christ knows. That is, what Christ has set down in His Word. And yes, I do believe that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about, when he says, we have the mind of Christ. Do you remember the exercise that I asked you to do a couple of weeks ago? To read through the first five chapters of 1 Corinthians and to look at every instance of the word we there? When Paul says, we have the mind of Christ, let me tell you what I think he's saying. I think what he's saying is, the standard of knowing is what Christ knows. Christ has given to His apostles His mind. We are teaching that to you so you can have His mind too. That's what he's saying. And anything short of that? If we content ourselves in anything short of that, then we have contented ourselves in something less than the goal that Christ Himself has set for us in giving us the teaching offices of the church. Again, we're imperfect. We understand that. But this is His establishment. This is His method. This is His means. And when you deal with your imperfect pastor according to his imperfection and help him, you are only furthering those ends. You're only pushing us farther down the road toward the goal. So to close then, let's remember a couple of things. Are you ready for a couple of difficult questions? You wouldn't be the first. Remember, I've been searching myself for these questions all week. How much is enough? Brothers and sisters, how much knowledge is enough? It's a hard question. We struggle with that, don't we? The temptations for us to think it's enough are when we take Christ off of the throne as the goal and put something else there. I've come so far. That would be comparing to our former selves. We are so advanced as a church. Look at the great gifts that we have. That's when we compare ourselves to other churches. We can compare to the past. We can compare to the present. We can compare to anything and find that it feeds our complacency. But when we compare to Christ, the answer to the question is how much is enough is it will never be enough. We often talk about efforts that we make, the Lord helping us, of course, and strengthening and energizing those efforts toward sanctification. And sometimes we hear people say, oh, well, that's just too much. And we're horrified when we hear that, aren't we? How much effort is too much effort to expend to be holy like your God? When we ask a question like that, the answer is really easy. But the same thing is true with regard to knowledge. And we live in an age where knowledge is disparaged. Where knowledge is sacrificed on the idol of unity. That's right, it's an idol. Oh, it's called the same thing. But it's just an idol. The standard of knowledge is Christ. The word used is full knowledge. The implication is that we will always be pursuing this end as long as we live in the flesh in these tents. Our knowledge will never attain to that high standard, but we must at all times strive ever toward it. So then when we read the rest of verse 13, it becomes clear that we do indeed have an objective genitive, that it is the knowledge that Christ owns, and that is why it's unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's why Paul uses epigenosis. He is using these extreme and eschatologically verified terms so that we would never lose sight of where we're going. As we strive after Christ in morality, we include in that morality that our minds
may be made more like
His mind in everything. This is the goal that Christ has set for His church. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this is indeed a hard word. Forgive us, we pray. Forgive our complacency. Forgive those times when we have sought after unnecessary things instead of the knowledge of Christ. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst help us in our callings to bring them all to bear to the knowledge of Christ. That we would learn to pursue our callings as He would. That we would learn to pursue our knowledge of the Christian faith commensurate with His knowledge. That our knowledge of the Bible itself as the mind of Christ would grow, that we might learn to understand all of its implications as that whole and full-orbed understanding of the whole counsel of God. Be with us, our Father, in our knowledge. And in our knowledge, be with us then in our affections and desire. And Father, be with us in all of those things, in our practice as we pursue these goals in accordance with the mind of Christ. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.